For us, it's been a blessing already to be with you this morning. And it's a privilege to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about Him often. We use His name at times like this especially. I don't know how often we really zero in on what we're saying. But as I think about the privilege that we have, seem pretty far out here. But it's a reassuring experience to meet people that know what you're talking about when you talk about the Lord Jesus, no matter where you're at on this globe. So we greet you in His name this morning and assure you that it's been a blessing already to be with the people of God and to learn things about such ordinary things like building fence. As our brother was talking about fence this morning, I was reminded of a phrase, something like this, that, no, I'm getting the picture that we build fence for the Lord. As you build the fence, you're drawn to God in ways that you may not have even thought about. Isn't that what life is really for? To whatever we do, to be directed to our greater purpose in being here. And I trust that our gathering this morning will be to that same end. There's a portion of Scripture in the book of Zechariah that I'd like to read as a beginning to this message this morning, at least as far as the scriptural passage that we want to read. Some of you may be acquainted with a book called The Normal Christian Life. Now, I'm not going to expound much about that book. Fact is, I'm not really sure what its contents say. But the title intrigues me. Grabs my attention. The Normal Christian Life. Is there any other kind of Christian life other than the normal Christian life? If there is, how many of Christian lives are there? How many different types of Christian lives really are there? If there is a Christian life other than the normal Christian life, what's it like? Some of those questions are what drew my attention both to this passage of Scripture and some others. So how would you today explain to somebody what the normal Christian life is? Much of what we see in the religious world today is called the Christian life. But then why all the variety in the Christian world, if there is such a thing as a normal Christian life? The book of Zechariah, we have a great prophecy of the blessing that God was going to restore to His people Israel, these descendants of Abraham of which we were studying. I'd just like to begin reading at verse 18 in chapter 8 of Zechariah. Notice something that God said. Israel had sinned. God said He saw their sin, and He did not hesitate, He did not defer from imposing the consequences of their sins on them. They had to suffer for their sins, experience the consequences. But He also said, I am again looking at My chosen people with the desire that I have to bless them. And I won't be deferred from that either. Verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, It shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily, to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You see, these people going to the Jews, having recognized them as God's chosen people, and as I perceive, the way that God chose the Jewish people was primarily to bring a Redeemer for the entire world to this earth. It was His channel through which Jesus came in God's providence and plan. And the day is coming, it says, that these Jews that were one time despised, they were rejected, they were punished by the pagan nations. The people are coming and saying, let's go back to Jerusalem to pray. What drew them to Jerusalem? And then it says as well that they are going to take the hold. 10 men will take hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, we will go with you. And why did they want to go with them? It seems to me it has something to do with this question, what is a normal Christian life? Why were they attracted to the Jewish people? Because they remembered their great ancestor Abraham? Was it because of the exploits of the Jewish people and the miracles that had been done? Or was it not rather the fact that what they saw taking place in their history when they were in favor with God was an evidence that there was someone with them that exceeded anything they knew. And that was the presence of God Himself. What is it that mankind really today craves? Religion is offered across the globe. We do missions, we say. We go one from one land to another to make people aware of Christianity. But people come and people go. Why does it take so long to get churches established and churches to prosper and churches to continue? People found the church. They found teachings that were new to them, that attracted them, but oftentimes go their way again. What is it really that humanity is longing for in the depth of their hearts? If it is not to see a people that demonstrate not only a doctrine, not only a peculiarity, a different way of doing things, but that demonstrates that there's a place you can find God. God is with these people. There is lots of profession today. I was thinking perhaps a title for this message could be Post-Election Christianity. Or some people today talk about the post-Christian era. I'm not going into politics. I'm not into politics. But we all know that there has been quite a lot of rhetoric going on in the past few months about election. And there were all kinds of great promises made. There were a lot of statements made as to the solutions of this world's ills, especially here in our country where we live. But now it's passed. I have probably never heard quite to the extent that I did this year, and you may identify with this as well, that there has been a spirit of pessimism about our future. And now, since the election didn't go like a lot of Anabaptists wish that it would have, then what is going to happen? What's on the horizon? Where are we at? In that sense, I'm looking at this as a post-election message. In this, what shall we then do? What shall we do? Are things over the falls, over the dam, and we're done? Has God died yet, is my question. Is God dead? Does it depend on democracy or a Republican-type government? Does it depend on the certain segment of Christianity that bands together to sway, to direct the direction of a nation? Or does it depend rather on what is a normal Christian life? I trust that the people of God know that their God is still alive, that we are looking forward, not with dread and fear of what is coming onto this earth, but we are looking at the possibilities in our Lord Jesus Christ and the destination that He has provided for His people that are faithful to Him. But what then is a normal Christian? Was it the Anabaptists? Were they the normal Christians? Actually, they were pretty radical, some of them. Was it the Ammonites, or was it the Mennonites, or was it the Apostolic Church? Which were the normal Christians? Was it the Baptists or the Mennonites? Every group seems to feel that everything lies with them. And we're not trying to this morning diminish the importance of who we are and ought to be. But the real question is, can the people say that our God is with us? Sometimes it is rather disconcerting to hear about what all the rest of the people, the rest of the world is doing and not doing, and referring to ourselves as a people that believe the all things. But the real question is, do the people that profess to believe the all things give demonstration that God is with them? If we find fault with other people, if we see where they are failing, may we be like the person that said, "What all is going wrong? Why doesn't somebody do something about this?" And then a thought occurred to him. And that thought was, "I am somebody." In other words, where does the solution to the needs of humanity begin with, if it doesn't begin with you and me? We cannot change the world. We can decry the ills of the world, but we can do something. We can make a difference. We cannot make other people do the right things. We cannot make other people resolve the world's ills, but we can show the way. The Apostle Paul wrote letters to several pastors. To Timothy, he said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Could it be that a normal Christian life is simply a demonstration of what the way a real Christian is to live? To Titus, he says, "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works." A pattern. The challenge lies to me that it is my call to show the way, to show a demonstration of what Jesus really is. A normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. Now, by normal, we do not mean the average Christian life. We take the sum total of all things religious, put them together, shake them up, and then we find an average, and now we've got a normal Christian life. Normal does not mean average. Normal, the word normal, means according to an accepted standard or model. In other words, it's being an example of somebody that lived like Christ. Christian means a disciple, a learner, a student, a follower. Christian is focused on its model. The Bible says in the book of Acts that in the church at Antioch, or in Antioch, the believers were first called Christian. Why were they called Christian? I don't think it was like it was for our congregation when we decided to establish a church, and later when we built another church and reached out. Each time we sat together and we put some nominations in a basket, or as it were, came up with suggestions, and then we came to a mutual conclusion that this would be a suitable name for us. Actually, if I understand it right in the book of Acts there in Antioch, what really happened is there were some people living there in such a manner that the people around them were reminded of someone before them. His name was the Christ. And they said, these people act just like that Christ did. And so in a derogatory manner, they called them Christians. And they bore their title with gladness, because they were reminding people that we have seen that God is with these people. It is like it was in the time of the Anabaptist persecutions, when some of their persecutors said, you know, these people sometimes even remind you as if they were really true Christians. Of course they did. They lived like the Christ. That was normal. And it was also at the same time rather radical at times according to the average. But we're not looking at averages today. We're looking at a standard, a model, something that's been fixed. Have you ever thought about how it would be if we would change the standard when it comes to weights? How many ounces in a pound? 16. But supposing somebody would decide that it's about time to change the standard. So now we're going to call 12 ounces a pound. Can you imagine what would happen? Or go the other way and say, 16 is really pretty light. Let's go for some meat. Let's put 20 ounces to the pound. We'd get frustrated all over the place. How would you sell grass seed with that kind of a flexible standard? Well, I don't know how you sell grass seed. But we do know that there are standards by which to measure life. So what really is a Christian like? To see what a Christian is like, we need to look at the standard. And I'm not here this morning to tell you how the real little details all are about some of those things. But there are some details that are not subject to change. Do you know the story about the blind man and the elephant, I suppose? And what they saw from their different perspectives, by touch in their case. If you're a draftsman, you may draw pictures of buildings. You can give just a single elevation view, and you can see kind of an outline of a building. But there are a lot of things that you don't get a perspective of when you do that. I think of the scriptures as giving us a three-dimensional view. You can look at it, you can make a drawing that shows a lot more about the real building that you're looking at by a three-dimensional view. And as you look into the scriptures, you will find different things. I was thinking about that this morning. I noticed a contradiction in the scripture. That's my term. As I heard a term this morning here since I'm in church, I think it was. When the Bible talks about all things as being important. In fact, it's the scripture that I just quoted in Titus. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. How are we going to demonstrate the normal Christian life? By really focusing in on one Bible virtue. Well, that virtue may be ever as true and ever as not necessary and ever as scriptural as possible. Is that all there's to it? You know what it's like for Mennonites. When you ask a Mennonite pretty often, what do you mean when you talk about believing the all things? What are the all things? We usually get up to at least two. They are non-resistance and non-conformity. Now we've taught the all things, right? They're part of the all things. They may not be overlooked disregarded. But Paul said to Titus, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. All things is more than two in the Scripture. So there you have the word all, which is very inclusive. But sometimes the Bible has made its message very simple. In contrast to the all things, it says, Paul said, this one thing I do. He reduced the all things to one thing, as it were. Now, which is the way to demonstrate the normal Christian life? The all things or the one thing? Well, if we understand correctly, those terms are not contradictory at all, are they? They really lend themselves to each other. And you can, when you're building fence, be doing it for the Lord, or when you're preaching the gospel, you can be doing it to the Lord. It's one thing, but it's two things at the same time. And more. Jesus also one time helped us. So I'm saying this, I'm thinking this. This is where I'm living right now. Some of the things that we're going through, that we're thinking about is, do we ever make the gospel too complicated? Is Christianity as complicated as it may sound? How does the gospel message, how does the Christian life sound to the people around us? Is it too complicated? Well, Jesus said to Martha, one thing is needful. I can't handle all things, all the many varieties of things that bombard us from all sides, but perhaps I can handle one. And Mary has chosen that good part, and that was, in essence, in my words, it would be that Mary has chosen to listen to God's way of doing things instead of all the myriad of things that are around us. We're not saying this morning there's not a place to learn new things, but how many waves have come through our constituencies over the last 50 years that the focus was on another one segregated area of the Christian life. You had to know what kind of personalities you had, what kind of gifts you had, or you couldn't really live out the Christian life. It's okay if you know what your gift is. Use it for the Lord Jesus. But let me tell you this morning that it is not a matter of knowing necessarily what my personality is, what my gift is, or what a dozen other movements may be. But one thing is needful. And that is that Jesus and obedience to His Lordship is our priority. And everything else is lived out in the context of that one thing. We can handle one thing. Ignorant fishermen could do it. They didn't know all the psychology of their day. They didn't even know all the philosophies and all the expanded teachings. But they knew Jesus and they could walk with Him. Is that not what the Scripture talks about when it talks about a people where God is present with them and He's evident? Supposing other people do things wrong, and we sit here and we can analyze and we can tell what all is wrong, but unless we show the right way and demonstrate what is right, what more have we than they? Is the message that grips my heart. For myself, the scriptures then must be looked at in a three-dimensional way. It is the Christian profession. Christianity can be looked at, must be looked at by our profession. It is important what a man believes. It is important that we are sound doctrinally. The Scripture speaks about sound doctrine, which cannot be condemned. It's something that holds up. The Apostle Paul, however, did say, when people were critical of what he was doing and his way of doing things, the Apostle Paul said, well, I'll hear not the speech, but the power. If I'm doing it wrong, if they're doing it wrong, may God help us to do it right. You can never Or at least I've never discovered a way yet to take a dark room and make things visible by telling you what all is dark about that room. Can you make a light shine by cursing the darkness? True, we sometimes need to point out failures. We need to point out sin. We need to take efforts to be drawn away from those darknesses. But the only way we can really take care of the darkness is what? Turn on a light. I don't know how you're ever going to overcome darkness by lamenting all the darkness. I don't know how we're going to fix the ills of our nation by cursing the wrong way other people are dealing with it. I don't know how we're going to take care of the church problems by saying what all is wrong. Let somebody rise up, and may that somebody be us, to turn on a light. If we have the answers, if we believe the all things, and if we demonstrate those, can we not expect the blessing of God to come down in a way that's going to minister to people's hearts? First our own, our hurting hearts, the hurting hearts of those around us, and those out in the world. There is nothing that will draw people to the light if there is no light. A second way, beside our profession, we need to also talk about practical living, demonstrate practical living. What good is it? It was James, I think, that said, I'm not sure just how to take that passage in the King James Version. It sounds like James was saying, that some people are saying, or he's challenging them, you say, well, show me your life, show me your faith by your faith, by what you believe. But as for me, I'm going to show you what I believe by my deeds. What speaks louder than obedience to the Word of God? Now, if somebody says he believes something, and then he lives that way, there's some pretty strong evidence that that really is what he believes. Our bishop, some of you know that our bishop at home passed away this year from Lou Gehrig's disease. His wife had MS, still has MS. His goal was to minister to his wife's needs. Now, Brother Glenn was a man that professed to believe the Scripture. Brother Glenn was a man that made many personal sacrifices to minister to his wife's needs. His goal was to outlive her so that he could minister to her till she precedes him in death. But God turned things around. And in a short few months, our bishop, who led out, who professed to believe in God, who believed in marriage, and that marriage is a commitment, and that following Jesus is a commitment, could no longer speak. Finally, he could write a few things. Finally, he couldn't communicate at all. But the big challenge was, Brother Glenn, who had taught us, who had preached, that we accept the difficulties in life, and we trust them to God, and we give God honor and glory and obedience no matter what comes. That's the way he lived. He didn't complain. He didn't lament, though sometimes he shed tears. But he demonstrated what he believed. And people marveled time and time again. Maybe marvel isn't the word. People commented about the fact that he lives what he professes. The evidence was there by the obedience. But I think of a scripture in 1 John, I believe it is. There's another view to see what a real Christian is, besides having the right faith, besides having the right response and obedience. It is not only what we believe, It is not only what we do, but it is as well why we do what we do. How important is that? In 1 John, there's a scripture in chapter 5 that says, and I like it better in German because it brings out two thoughts that are just a little more specific. But it says something like this in the King James, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." But that's not where the period is. What else does it say there? "For this is the love of God." Now in German it says, "For the love of..." This is our love to God, that we keep His commandments. And in German it says, His commandments aren't heavy. His commandments are not grievous, it says in King James. It is not only a people that know what the Bible says, and they do what the Bible says, however somewhat begrudgingly, or we don't have any option, that's just the way we have to do if we're believers. No, that's not what he says. There were people like that in the New Testament. They did a lot of good things. Fact is, some of them prayed. But they prayed for the wrong reason. And their prayers weren't answered and they weren't blessed in their praying because their motivation was wrong. It is entirely possible that we get to a state in life that we go through the motions. We hardly recognize what we're singing. But a for real Christian, a normal Christian life is when we are living the relationship, is it not? We come to church because we love the Lord Jesus. We come to church because we love the brethren. We come to church to be inspired and to inspire. That's why we're involved in the activities of the kingdom of God. It is our very life emanating out through us. Is less than that the normal Christian life? Going through the motions is not really what it's all about. It is a relationship that brings that kind of response. So, and His commandments are not grievous. Some of you probably remember those little posters that were around years back. Two little boys, one carrying another on his back, on his shoulder. What did it say? It said, "He's not heavy." Was his brother not heavy? He was almost equal in size to the carrier. Below that it said, "He's my brother." That's why he wasn't heavy. Was he not heavy? Well, it didn't matter. It didn't really depend on gravity. It didn't depend on volume of size. It depended on relationship. And that's the way it can be for the child of God. Is that not the abundant Christian life? It's not idealistic. It's the way it's meant to be all the time. Now we know that we all have the infirmities of the flesh. We all have the weaknesses that we carry in our bodies. And we do fail. We do sometimes need to be re-encouraged, re-strengthened, and go on. But the reality is the normal Christian life is the life that lives the faith, that walks the walk because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Normal. That's why those men could go to the stake singing songs. Because they saw, looked at the things that were not visible, as the scripture says in Corinthians. They were looking at the invisible things. Sometimes I just stop at that verse and wonder now, what all is implied? Seek looking at those things which are not visible. Not looking at the visible things, but looking at the invisible things. How do you look at something that's not visible? Well, we know it's a term of speech. It is a focus by faith on reality, on the things of God that are eternal. But that's what kept them going. Surely they felt pain. They sometimes recanted even. They saw the flames up ahead. They felt the ridicule of the people. But he's not heavy. He's my brother. The Lord Jesus was their elder brother. What really draws people to God? What will give people confidence to share their lives with you if they're hurting? If it is not that they are seeing demonstrated in you the very presence of God. They're taking a hold of their skirts, of our skirts, let's say, because it is evident God is with us. It's not an empty profession. It is a relationship. It doesn't necessarily mean that we can perform miracles every time we pray for a sick person, they're going to be healed. But it does mean that we have found a place to come to where there's rest for our souls. It does mean that we have found a place to come to where there is forgiveness for sin. And we can be a free people out from under the bondage of sin. It does mean that there's a place that we have found we can come to when we can overcome sin. We don't have to live the old life any longer. Well, we could go back to the Psalms. And I thought maybe the title of the message could change at this point. And go from being the normal Christian life to a portrait of the godly. We have two word pictures in the Psalms that we can learn from. In the first Psalm, we have this picture of a man planted by the rivers of water. He says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." It's a man that is demonstrating that he is not going that way. He's separated. He's different. Why would the world, a perishing world, that is suffering under the bondage of its own choices, go to that same source to find hope for their lives? They're needing to see somebody. A psychologist student one time in our Bible school at home made this statement that she thinks the ideal would be, no, it was a salesman at a nursing home where I was working. He said this, "What we really ought to do is get all the religions together, pick out the most ideal part of every religion, put it together, and make a new religion. Now we've got the cream of the crop of everything. Normal Christian life." All I could tell him is, well, I don't really know about that. All I can tell you is that there was a time in my life when I lived under the bondage of sin. I tried to do better, but I couldn't. Things just didn't pan out. And then one time when I surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus, those things just changed and old things passed away and all things became new. And how do you explain that? And that man said, "I don't know, but I wish I could experience it." Isn't that what really people are reaching out for? Something that gives hope to their lives. This was a man like this. You can't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You can't get your instructions. May I say this morning that the answer does not lie in psychology. Psychology can tell us things about us. It can help us. I'm not anti-psychology. That's not the point that we're trying to make. But it's going to take more than that. It takes a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't either do like he says here. Stand in the way of sinners. It seems like somebody's delaying. There he is. Sometimes you see these groups of men sitting around a table in a little restaurant somewhere, different times of the day, just shooting the breeze, they might call it. Just talking about a whole bunch of nothing. That's where their fellowship is. But I see here a man that has decided he's not going to go that way. He's not getting his instructions from a foreign source. He's not going to hobnob or fellowship or get his social life from the world. This is a man that's not going to stand there. He's going to make some choices in life. That's a normal Christian. That's the way God's norm is. And neither does he sit in the seat of the scornful. Many are scorning today. Many are scorning Christianity. Many are scorning the solutions of the world. We need sometimes to take notice and to choose different paths. And we need to, shall we say, sometimes bring discipline, let's say it that way, on wrong areas of life. But all that is not enough. Many critics sit in church benches and they can tell you all that the brother does wrong. They can tell you what the world is doing wrong. But where's the evidence of the power in their own life? That's the question. If this is wrong, let's show somebody what is right. Isn't that the normal Christian life? That's the portrait I get here in this picture. He doesn't sit with the scornful. He doesn't have time to waste in just decrying the ills. He may do that to a degree, but beyond that, he is showing the way. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The question is the leaf withered? Is the fruit there? Or is it the speech but not the power that Paul was talking about? Well, we could learn a number of things here in this scripture further. This man has a hunger and thirst for the source of life. He's putting his roots down. They go down ever deeper. We'll notice a bit more about that. He's planted. He stands firm. He's not swayed about with every wind of doctrine and every new idea that floats across. Let's go to Psalm 92 and notice yet one other word picture. This might be, these last two scriptures should probably have been the bulk of this message. Let me just read two verses or three here. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Notice the tree. You picture a palm tree or palm trees somewhere. You see that stately royal palm or other palm growing. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there's no unrighteousness in him. You see again a word picture. There are over 2,600 kinds of palms growing. There are more than 800 products that come from palm trees. Look at productivity, fruitfulness, a normal Christian life. And all around, a pattern of good works in all things. A palm tree often grows right on the seashore. Pure sand, all sand. A palm tree is not dependent on its environment. It doesn't depend if things go well or not well, like we heard. He's not one way one time, but a palm tree gets his nourishment deeper down. A palm tree is fruitful, like we said. There's another difference between a palm tree. We had palm trees in our yard at one time. And you could wound that palm tree. You could cut him from the outside. Some trees, when you do that, you cut the rind, the bark, what happens? They wither and die. But the palm tree didn't die. Why did the palm tree not die? Because in contrast to the life, the sap from the roots rising to the branches, like in other trees, right underneath the bark, the palm tree's rise is in the heart. Right in the middle. You can cut him pretty deep. And he keeps right on growing. He can withstand the storms of life, the ridicule, the bad experiences. Because the life is in the heart. He's right at his heart. We really, all mankind, again we say, one thing is needful. All mankind has this basic need that to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there must be a repentant heart. We must come to the end of ourselves and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, and something will come up in a person that exceeds anything that person can ever achieve by himself. It is the power of God within. We were hearing about this power. Well, palm trees provide lotions. Palm tree Christians help provide healing for those around them. Soothing. Being kindly affectionate one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving, loving one another, as the scripture says. There are many other things. One more. A palm tree is resilient. Sometimes the wind blows and the palm tree almost lays parallel to the earth. The wind stops and the palm tree stands up. Not always. Sometimes they're uprooted. But they have such a different root system that they are very resilient. They come back even after failure. We sometimes do fail. But the normal Christian life is that when we do fail, we do not give up. We come back to the source of life. May the Lord help us to be an example of the believers that is going to be an encouragement to those around us.